Well, as I said, we have been looking through Revelation, the fourth chapter. We're going to be turning there again this morning, if you'd like to do that. Talking about the third heaven, the presence of God, the very throne of God, and what that looks like. What do we know about heaven based on what the Bible tells us? Not what Hollywood says, not what we have seen in the popular culture. There are no little fat babies with wings playing stringed instruments in heaven. There are no fluffy white clouds that we're sitting on in robes with little frisbees over our heads. That's not heaven. Heaven is the presence of God. That's what heaven is. And we are going to be able to worship Him and to be with Him in His presence someday. And so as we look at Revelation 4, John tells us, having been able to have that vision of what that throne looks like, what we can expect to see. We can expect to see the very presence of God. We can see other people there. We will have a conscious awareness of what's going on around us, just like we do here. We'll be able to see the majesty and the might of God and the thunder and the lightning that surrounds His throne. We're going to be able to see the presence of the Holy Spirit represented by those burning lampstands that John told us about last week. And so in Revelation 4, in the sixth chapter is what we're going to look at. I'm going to read through to the end of the verse or to the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus on the sixth one. You there? Revelation 4, starting at verse 6. He says, "Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in the front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" One of the challenges about reading the book of Revelation and why many people avoid it, while many churches and pastors won't preach on it, is because it is not easy, because the book is filled with imagery. When a person uses imagery, and especially here with John, it means that he has seen something that he cannot adequately describe in descriptive terms exactly as they are. So he uses an image, or he's like something. When you tell a story, if you use facts, there's no disputing a fact. A fact is a fact is a fact. It is what it is. You can use statistics. Now, statistics, and you've heard me talk about this before, have to be heard and understood within the context of what is right. Because you can make a statistic say anything you want it to. That's what we live in today. All of those polls that you hear about politics and about people, about all these things, those statistics are skewed according to what that person wants you to believe or to understand. That's how that works. That's not to say that they're being evil about it. It just means whatever it is that I want to prove, I'm going to use statistics to prove that. Imagery means that there are a whole host of ways to understand a particular meaning. And that's the challenge of Revelation, is that there are many ways to interpret what it is that John is saying and he's describing, even as you go through all the way to the 21st chapter at the very end. What we can know from this is that we have a promise in heaven with God our Father. We have the promise that Jesus is coming back again. We have the promise that as His children, we are going to be taken up with Him into heaven someday. How's that going to look? What's it exactly going to look like? What's the timing of it? Those are the things that people discuss and people talk about. If you get 10 different pastors up here to talk about Revelation, you're probably going to get 10 very different ways of looking at things. 10 different interpretations about things. That's why I always encourage that when it comes to things like imagery and these types of things, don't get so hung on what you think it should be that you miss the overall picture of what it is that God wants to tell us. That He is in control. He's the Father. That Jesus is coming back. That we as His children will join Him in heaven someday. But it's still interesting. It's still just wonderful to be able to see what it is that God is telling us through His Word. So there are two descriptive images that I want to look at briefly this morning that we read in the sixth verse. The first part of the sixth verse says this, "Before the throne looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." What does that mean? Well, I think there are three things that we can take from this crystal that John sees. Here's the first one. The clear as crystal is a representation of God's holiness. Everything about God is holy. He's unscarred, untouched, unmarred, perfection. That's who God is. God is perfect in all of His ways. And it represents that image that the sea of glass is the calmness about God. Do you know that as a Christian, we should walk in calm more than we should not? I believe. I think, as Christians, we should walk in a state of calm more than we should not. You say, "Pastor Dave, you don't know what I have to deal with." I understand that. We all have things that we have to deal with in our lives. But in all of those things, what is it that God has given us an ability to do? He's given us ability to choose how it is we're going to respond to those situations. You're going, "Pastor Dave, we've heard this before." Yes, I know, but it's important. It's important to know that circumstances don't determine who I am. The situations of my life do not force me to have to act or to behave or respond in a particular way. And I know we do that. We talk about our heritages. Say, "I'm German." You know, Germans, man, we're stubborn and we're just explosive about things. "I'm Italian, man. We're just very emotional about everything and we're loud." And, you know, Italian families, if you're not screaming at somebody, you don't love them. It's a very strange way to live. But, you know, we all have choices in how we deal with the things of life. So when something comes and it is very difficult, that never forces me to have to act or respond a certain way. Why? Because I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I have the calm of the holiness of God in my life. That's what that sea of glass is a representation of in heaven, is God's calm. You see, there's a stark difference between the sea of glass and the seas of our world today. The seven oceans, the seven seas. Very different. Storms are always blowing. As a matter of fact, when someone's having a hard time in their life, they talk about the storms of their life. You've heard that. It's not like that in heaven. In heaven, there is a calm and a peace because of what it is that God has done. That the work has been completed when we get to heaven. That we're not dealing with this same nature that we have to deal with today. Let me share something with you. While there is a physical resemblance of this world to heaven, there's a physical resemblance. I think we're going to see much of exactly what we see here when we get to heaven, only amplified without death and dying and decay. Because this place was created in the image of heaven. There's going to be I get a beach at my house in heaven. I just want you to know that. I've already set this up. All right, we've already got this. Some of you get a mountain house. That's all right. There's another beach man right back there. Going to be a beach at my house. The water is going to be crystal, beautiful, blue. The sky is going to be breathtaking. The flowers that I'm not going to have to plant and subsequently kill are going to be growing and beautiful and vibrant and smell so good. That's my house. Shrubs, clean lines. Grass never gets above about that high. I don't have to cut it. That's all it is right there. I got all this worked out. So while there's a physical resemblance of this world to heaven, one of the greatest differences is there will be none of the temptation, the struggle, the consequences of sin and death present because of the presence of God's holiness. Sin cannot be in the presence of God's holiness. Death cannot be in the presence of God's holiness. So when we are with Him, we will not have to deal with that. That's why everything is calm. That's why the presence of God brings that calmness. The second thing that sea of glass can be is a representation of the completed work of our sins being cleansed. The completed work of the cleansing of our sins. If you go back into Exodus, the 38th chapter, and I love this. We're going to do this a couple times this morning. The completeness of God in His Word is staggering to me. Things that we're going to look at this morning that are told thousands of years before in the Old Testament, and yet they match up perfectly. If you go to the 38th chapter of the book of Exodus, it gives all of the different elements of the tabernacle, of what Moses was to include in the tabernacle for the people. One of those things is called a laver. It's a basin, a large basin that was filled with water. The purpose of the laver was so that the priests could wash themselves before they went and did their priestly duties on behalf of the people. They had to be cleaned before they did that. Now, the first thing a priest would do when he would go into the tabernacle is he first had to offer a sacrifice for himself on what was called the brazen altar. So the priest would come in, they would sacrifice the animal to the Father, and that would be the cleansing for their sins. When they were done with that, they had to go to the laver to be washed before they went into the presence of God. Water has always been used as a symbol of cleansing within the Scripture. Always. Whenever you see the priest's responsibilities, that water was always there. John the Baptist came and baptized with water for the repentance of sins. Jesus was with the water, with the woman at the well. Remember that story? Talking to the woman at the well. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst." A permanent cleansing. "Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's John 4:13. But here's something very important to recognize about that. The altar representing salvation is before the laver, which is the cleansing or the acts of what it is that the priests are going to do. Another way to say that is this. The altar of salvation is much more important than the works that the priests were going to do. And that's an important thing for us to remember today, church. The things that you do not bring you salvation. Going to church doesn't save you. Reading your Bible does not save you. Praying does not save you unless you're confessing your sins and asking Him to come into your life. Being a good person doesn't save you. Giving money doesn't save you. Doing good things for other people, that's not salvation. There's only one element of salvation, and that is when we confess, give our lives to Him, and ask Him to come to be Lord over us. That's what they were doing when they were making that sacrifice. And see, in our world today, we get that confused. We get that turned around. And we forget those things like in in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "But by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from works, lest any man should boast." It isn't what we do, church. It's what He's done for us. And through our entire lives, we are in a place of coming before Him to say, "Father, forgive me for my sins. Thank You for my salvation. Thank You for what You've done for me." When we get to heaven, that work is done. And so it doesn't need to be a sea of water at the throne. It's a sea of crystal because the work has been completed. We don't have to deal with that anymore when we go to heaven. But until that time, that's always going to be an important part of our lives. That's why I'm always saying, "Father, never allow me to make excuses in my own life when I should be coming and asking for forgiveness before You." And then once I ask for that forgiveness, "Father, show me how to live my life differently so I'm not doing the same things over and over again." The third thing then, I think, is that that crystal represents the deep and perfect judgment of God. We talk about the love of God a lot. We should. But there's also a judgment of God. There's a judgment against sin. There always has been from the very beginning. And the two words that John uses is the word sea and the word crystal. A sea represents depth, the depths of the sea. Crystal represents purity. And so we look in Romans 33 and Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Church, his judgments may be unsearchable, is what Paul writes, but the desire for wisdom and knowledge of God is a sure way to demonstrate the fact that I desire to be all that I can in him. Truly, I think it's the mark of a mature Christian, someone who goes, "Lord, I need your wisdom every single day. I can't rely on my own." The author of Proverbs writes many times in there, anybody who is not seeking wisdom is, do you know the word that Proverbs uses? He's what? He's a fool. A fool if you're not seeking God's wisdom. So what is godly wisdom? Well, I think that's very simple, to be honest. I think godly wisdom is just this, desiring, knowing, and living in the instruction of the Word of God. That's godly wisdom. How do I live my life according to what the Scripture tells me? But listen, desiring it and knowing it are not enough. You have to live it. You have to live it. Lots of Christians walking around, you've heard me say this, with big spiritual brain pans, and they don't do anything for the kingdom. As a matter of fact, there are plenty of people that I have wanted to walk up and say, "Listen, come here. Could you stop telling people you're a Christian? You're killing us. You're hurting us. Don't tell people you're a Christian." I've never done that, but I've wanted to. I've known some people that were in positions of authority that they did not treat people the way that they should treat them. I've known guys that were in leadership of churches that did not demonstrate the love of God. Church, that's what we're called to do, is to love one another. And you know that. How do I know? Because you demonstrate it every time you're here. Anytime I've ever talked with somebody that comes visit this church for the first time, invariably the first thing they say is, "I've never felt so loved when I walked in." That's you. That's you demonstrating Jesus, the love of Jesus to everybody that you meet. But here's where I want to push you to the next step. Don't just do it on Sunday morning. Don't do it just on Sunday. Can you love that person who just cut you off and made you slam on the brakes, and you look in the rearview mirror and there's nobody behind you? Okay, that was me. You still have to love them. How about the guy that just really snaps at you on the phone, or you're at the store and the guy behind the counter is just as nasty as he can be? Are you showing the love of Jesus? You say, "Pastor Dave, that's really hard." Yeah, it is. It's not easy. And that's why it's not out of our own strength that we do these things, but out of asking God to come and, "Father, help me to demonstrate that Holy Spirit everywhere I go." And so John talks about that judgment of God, the wisdom that we should desire from him. But there's a second part of this verse, the second part of the sixth verse. And here it starts to get a little bit interesting, because you might scratch your head and go, "What in the world is he talking about?" He says, "In the center around the throne were four living creatures." Now, this begins to get a little bit strange. If you've never read this before, if you're not sure what they're talking about, well, let me break it down a little bit for you here this morning. The one thing you need to know is whenever you see a number in the Bible, it has meaning and it has purpose. This is not numerology. We talked about this last week, difference between those two things. Numerology is for the purpose of having cultic knowledge and guidance in your life. It's people that take numbers and somehow through they think that that's going to give them wisdom or help them to know what it is they're supposed to do. What day of the week is this? What day of the month? What time is it, using those numbers? No, that's not the numbers of the Bible. By the way, God had numbers first. God had numbers first. Satan took it, perverted it, as he always tries to do, and that's what the world embraces. But in the Bible, numbers have very specific meaning. So there are four living creatures. Well, we know that the number three is the number of the Trinity, divinity. We know that the number seven is the number of completion or fullness. The number 12 is the number of church government. You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 apostles. The number 12 is very important. The number four is the number of the earth. It represents the earth. You have the four seasons, four points of the compass, the four elements, earth, air, water, fire, four corners of the earth. They all have the representation of the things of the earth. And when John begins to talk about these four living beasts, they also represent something very specific. Now, there are several different words that are used for these four. One of your Bibles may say that they're called beasts. And that's kind of a tough word because there are actually three different words for beast in the original language. The first word, don't get any of this on you, the first word is chai. Chai is the word. And that is the meaning of a living thing that is usually used when you look back at Genesis. It's those types of animals that God created. A second word is therion. That is a word that's used for a wild animal or even a ferocious man. You say, man, he's acting like a beast. Look at him over there. That's therion. The third word is zoon. That's the word that John uses. And the word zoon, which is where we get the word zoology and zoo, means a living creature. So a zoo is a place that you keep lots of different living creatures. That's the root of that word. John uses that word to describe these four. And what he says about them is this. He says they're covered with eyes in the front and in the back. Now, gold star for anybody that can tell me, where else in the Old Testament, or I should say, where in the Old Testament do you hear about and read about multiple eyes? What book? Anybody know? What book is that from? No, but good guess. Thank you for playing. We appreciate that. Actually, it's in the book of Ezekiel is where you read that about the vision that was given to Ezekiel about the four living creatures that moved around on a wheel within a wheel. Does that sound familiar now? Okay, a wheel within a wheel. So it's similar, but it's not the same thing. But there is a lot of reference to eyes. Eyes on the wings, eyes in the front and in the back. And there are a lot of different variations of what people think this means. Here's what I think it is, very simply. It's the omniscience, it's the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. God sees everything. He is everywhere at all times and in all things. Now, to some people, that makes them nervous. To me, that gives me comfort and peace to know that my Father sees everything that's happening in my life. I'm never out of His vision. Those of you that are the Marvel comic movie guys, who's the guy with the big horns that stands and sees, he says he sees everything? You know what I mean? You know, what's his, something, whatever his name is. You know that. But that's the comics. That's the comics. But it's that type of a thinking. This guy's supposed to see everything. But God does. God does. And these eyes, I believe, are a representation of that, to know that He is almighty in everything. Now, these four beings are angelic. We're going to talk more about them a couple of weeks from now, so I'm not going to get into that right now. But the four living creatures each have a very different appearance, each of them. In Ezekiel, each of the creatures are all in have the four. They each have four. But in this one, one has the face of a lion, the second one has the face of an ox, the third one has the face of a man, and the fourth one has the face of an eagle. Now, watch this to see what it means. Turn to the book of Genesis, the 8th chapter. I'm going to make you turn over there because I want you to hear this real quick. And what this is talking about is the precision and the completeness of God. Everything's so precise. I looked up something while I was doing this. I wanted to find out what's the most accurate clock in the world. I don't know why I chose clock, but I thought, well, you got to be accurate to be able to tell time, so I have to. And what I found was is that this is called the FOCS, the Fox 1, and this is what it's called is a continuous cold caesium fountain atomic clock. I don't understand that either. Cold caesium fountain atomic clock. It's in Switzerland. They started operating this thing in 2004, and they said it has an uncertainty, in other words, a possibility of error, of 1 second every 30 million years. This could lose a second every 30 million years. So be careful if you're setting your clock about, you know, just watch that. 30 million years. Did you know God is even more precise than that? God knows the beginning from the end of all creation. From the moment that He spoke light and life into the world until the very end, when this world comes to a close, He knows every second in between there. So in Genesis 8, starting the 8th verse, it says this. It says, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, look at what it was that God said he was making his covenant, and look what it is that's worshiping God at the throne. In that verse, the first thing he says, I'm going to make this covenant with the birds. That's the face of the eagle. The livestock, the face of the ox. The wild animals, that's the face of the lion. And those in the ark, which is the face of the man. The four creatures that are around God's throne in Revelation 4 are a representation of all of his creation, his entire creation. And the reason that's important is this. Watch this now. God was never through with his creation. And one of the things that I think as a church we have got to stand firm on is to understand Satan didn't win when sin came into the world. He didn't win. He got his foot in there, but you know, even that was all according to God's plan. All of that was according to what the Father allowed to take place. So don't be deceived that Satan was somehow victorious. In heaven, not only are we going to see us redeemed, but we're going to see all of his creation redeemed as well. That's why I've got a beautiful beach house waiting for me in heaven. Nature has been redeemed. The birds of the air, the ox, which is a representation of domesticated animals, the wild animals, the things that swim in the ocean, each of us. And not only will we be restored to those things, but there will be a perfection of that that will also come about. The loving presence of Christ and the peace of his rule is going to bring again the idyllic setting of Eden. Do you know we're going to be back in an Eden environment again? You read this in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. Jot that down for later. Isaiah writes about this when he talks about the wolf will lay down with the lamb, the calf with the lion, the child playing at the hole of the cobra's lair. All the enemies of our natural world that come against each other because of sin, that's going to be removed. You know, in heaven, I'm not going to have a pet dog. I'm going to have a pet cougar, I've decided. Pet cougar. You say, Pastor Dave, you can't do that. Yeah, you can. In heaven, there won't be any of that animosity between. There's no reason for them to have to be afraid of us. We're going to be worshiping God, every single one of us. And that's what's promised us in heaven. That's what the throne is going to be, the crystal glass, redemption finished, the peace and the calm that is present. To see the four living creatures, and then what does John say that they're doing? It says they represent all of creation, and they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Church, that's what we were created to do. We were created to worship him. And then what are the responses of the 24 elders? Did you see what they do? When the four living beings begin to worship God, what do the 24 elders do? It says they fall on their face, they offer God their crowns, and they worship him. That's our future, church. And sometimes I know we go, man, that's all we're going to do? All we're going to do is worship? That's what we were made to do. It's going to be the greatest fulfillment we have ever had because it's going to meet us at the very core of who we are as his children. When the elders cry out to God, I want this to be our closing thought this morning. This is what they're going to say, the elders. We already read it, but I want this to be what we're going to take with us. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Church, it is God who is at the center of all that we are, all that we know, all that we value, all that is good. God is at the center of all of those things. He is in our lives today, and when we get to heaven, his throne is going to be at the center of everything that we do. And it's going to fill us with a joy and an ecstasy that I don't believe is ever going to be close to being possible here on earth. Because when we're with him, all of the earthly things are taken away. And we're going to be able to just worship him as his creation. Father, thank you for this promise this morning. Thank you, God. that when we get to heaven, that we will stand before you, but I think only just for a moment, because God, we are going to be on our knees and on our faces before you, to him that is all honor, glory, and power and praise. And God, that's going to be our song someday. And so, Father, the reason we've been taking time to look at all of this is because, Lord, I want us to know we have that hope in you. We have that promise in you as your children. And Father, I pray if there is anyone in this room right now who has never asked you to come into their lives to be their Lord and Savior, that this would be the moment that they do that, that they just surrender their lives to you. The very simple prayer of, God, I surrender my life, come and be my Savior. And when we do that, Father, we are acknowledging and beginning to walk in a life that is going to someday end in your presence, singing praises and glory to you. So, Father, I thank you for this word this morning. I thank you for all of your word. And as we continue on, I pray, Father, that these things would not just be words we hear on a day, but they would be things that would impact our lives every moment, Monday through Saturday, through Sunday, God, every time we come in contact with someone, to be able to walk these things out and to live them all to your glory. Thank you, Father. Bless each and every person here. Keep them safe as they travel. We look forward to coming back again next week. It's in Jesus' matchless name I pray all of these things. Amen.